Yeah, as we look at God's Word today, we're coming to John chapter 2, a fairly well-known story of when Jesus changes water into wine at a wedding. And this miracle is called the first sign that he performed, a sign that revealed his glory and his disciples saw and believed. We're going to look at how God uses signs from creation to today until Jesus returns. He uses these signs to point us to him, to reveal his glory and point people to God. And then we're going to go to the very first wedding, the first marriage as designed by God, and then up to the first century Jewish wedding at Cana in Galilee, which is what we're reading here in John 2 when Jesus performed this miracle, and why that wedding almost went off the rails, as it were. What happened there? And then we're going to look at how Jesus uses signs to point us to the wedding yet to come, the wedding of the Lamb. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 2, starting at verse 1 through verse 12. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. God has used signs to reveal his glory and to reveal himself to us, to people, since creation. In fact, the very first signs, using that word signs, appears on the first page of your Bible. I'm going to read about the fourth day of creation, Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 14. Listen for the word signs. Genesis 1:14, "And God said, 'Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth.' And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day." Well, as Bob shared, and you probably were aware, there was this planetary alignment that occurred Friday night, and Betsy and I drove west of town a bit on Highway 6 and pulled off to get away from the city lights a bit so we could see the sky a little better. And we did see planets. I didn't have my planetary map guide with me. I'm not exactly sure which was which, but we saw them. We saw some for sure, and it was pretty amazing, pretty neat. These signs in the sky, and as Bob before the service told me, reminded me, that King David, who wrote Psalm 19, Psalm 8, many others, same sky. It might look slightly different, but overall, same thing that he looked up and saw when he was inspired to write about the stars and the moon and the sun. Well, did you catch that word signs here? This is the fourth day of creation when God put the sun and the moon and the stars, and in ancient days, when they saw planets, they probably thought they were stars. back way back. They looked, you know, the lights in the sky. But God put them as signs to mark sacred times, days, and years. This is the fourth day of creation. What did he do on the first day of creation? God said, let there be light. What is the true source of light? It's God. The sun didn't appear until the fourth day. God said, let there be light on the first day, and he separated light from darkness. Second day, he separated the waters above from the waters below, the vault of the sky and the waters of the seas. Third day, he separated the dry land on the earth from the waters of the earth and also produced trees and vegetation, setting the three contexts for the next 3 days when he would inhabit those areas. First, light from darkness, sun, moon, stars. Second day, waters above, waters below, birds above, fish and all that swim in the seas below. Third day, the trees, vegetation's already there, but no living creature. And so on the sixth day, to match the third day, all the beasts of the field, all that roam on the land, including human beings. And then God rested on the seventh day. These signs in the sky mark years, months, sacred times. Makes sense. Why do we have a year as a year? That's how long it takes the earth to travel one lap around the sun that he put there. Why do we have a month? It generally follows the lunar cycle of the moon from new moon to new moon, about 28 point whatever days it occurs. Why do we have a day? Again, from our eyes, the sun goes up, the sun goes down, 24 hours. It's the sun. It's the rotation of the earth. Why do we have a week? 7 days of creation. Hasn't changed. God put the signs to govern the times from the very beginning, and when people see the sun, moon, and stars, they are to look to the signer, God's sign language, the one who put them there. In fact, looking at the word signature, God's signature permeates all creation, his signature. And if you take the word signature and use the N as the overlap, you have sign and nature, signature. It all points to God, who wrote and put and spoke everything into existence. Psalm 19, which Bob just read, the first half of the psalm, the theological term for this is general revelation. It's about creation. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Nature, God's creation, is telling everyone about God. General revelation, the second half of Psalm 19, is what is theologically called special revelation. And then it goes to God's word. His law, his word, is perfect, refreshing to the soul, reveals God more specifically. And yet we have enough from creation itself to believe in God. In fact, Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, in verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." In other words, no one has an excuse for not believing in God. You look to the sun, you look to the moon, to the stars, it reveals who God is. Are you looking in your life, do you look for God's fingerprints, his signature? We reference Psalm 8 during the music time, during the songs, this great psalm of David when he says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory in the heavens." A sign points to your glory, points to you. And he goes down from there. What is man, human beings, that you should care for us, that you should even consider us? But then he goes on to say how you put us, Lord, you put humanity over the beasts of the field, the flocks, the herds, over all of the rest of creation, to reveal yourself to and through us as well. Fingerprints of God in creation. And then in Psalm 139, David says, "You, Lord, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." God's signature, his fingerprints, are on every cell of your body. He knits you together in your DNA, who you are in his image. And then God says to look and see in one another. Do you look for God's fingerprints in other brothers and sisters in Christ? and even in your neighbors, in the world, in people. Say, God created you. In other words, we are all signs that are to point one another to God and His glory. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is sums up the law and is the second, as Jesus said, greatest commandment. Well, getting back, we're going to get back to the wedding in Cana here eventually. But of course, it's a wedding. It's a marriage feast that is occurring. And God designed marriage as the primary love relationship between people, starting with a husband and a wife. And we look at the first wedding, the first marriage, by God's design. And here's another word, design. What do you see in the second half of the word? Sign. God's design. Back in Genesis, not chapter 1, but chapter 2, at verse 20, listen to this. For Adam there was no suitable helper found, after he named all the animals, all the creatures. So the Lord God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man, Adam, said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Verse 24, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Adam and the woman? No, it says Adam and his lawfully wedded wife. First marriage, first wedding, if you will, it's very unique. You know, this rib thing, all that doesn't occur again. But very unique. The two, which actually started as one, and then the rib, and then the woman, and now the two again become one flesh. Now in Genesis chapter 1, on day 6 of creation, after God created human beings, male and female, in His own image, God did bless them, Adam and Eve there. And it says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. But here in Genesis 2, it doesn't talk about procreation, but it talks about just their marriage, if you will. And the focus is on oneness. The two shall become one, perfectly united. In Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is tested by some Pharisees who want to trip him up and they ask him about divorce, Jesus actually quotes Genesis 1, 27 and 28. Have you not read? God created them male and female in His own image. And then he quotes from Genesis 2 and says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Two shall become one, as I just read. And then Jesus adds the words, therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. Well, in this Genesis 2 passage, we have the oneness. This is by design. And then it says they were both naked and they felt no shame. Did you hear that? No shame. Can you imagine any human relationship having no shame, which means nothing to hide, literally in every way that you think about that? The flip side of the same coin of no shame is there is complete and total trust. Oneness, no shame, complete openness, total trust. I'm mentioning this because it actually ties in to the wedding at Cana. So we're going to come back to John chapter 2 here. From the first wedding, if you will, in Genesis 2, to the first century Jewish wedding in John chapter 2. Well, a first century Jewish wedding had three main parts, or I should say marriage had three main parts, beginning with the actual arrangement for a man and a woman to become married. There was a contract. The vows were taken right then. So in the eyes of the law, legally, they were married, although the word technically is betrothed. You know how Mary and Joseph were betrothed? Their marriage had not yet been consummated, but they were legally bound in their betrothal. The second stage, then, is a year or so. It's not an exact time, but a time of preparation. Preparation. The bride was, you know, to prepare some wedding garments to make herself ready and her bridesmaids, and to be ready for when the time would come for the bridegroom to come and take her into procession and those who would follow to the wedding feast. They would not know the day or the hour when that would occur, but they were to be ready. Now, the groom's side, here was the significant part. During their betrothal period, he was to go and make a place for his bride, for them, their home, to prepare the place and to provide all the provisions needed so that when they then had their wedding ceremony, everything was ready, fully provided for. After that period of time, then when everything was ready, he would go and leave his father and mother, go and get his bride. And there would be this great procession that would lead to this wedding celebration, which is what we see here in John chapter 2 at Cana. That time had come. And this wedding feast or celebration would last up to 7 days. There are Old Testament examples about that, including Samson and his first wife, not Delilah, first wife though, 7 days it said that their wedding ceremony, their celebration went on. Now what this meant was the groom had come for his bride, everything was ready, and it was the groom's responsibility to provide. So when we come to this wedding at Cana, what happened? What ran out? The wine. Now to us, depending on where you are, he's like, well, that's what's the big deal? This is much more significant than running out of coffee or cake. We'd be like, oh, that's not good. Way more. Why? Wine was an integral part of this whole festivity, which was to go again for 7 days. So here's where the shame from the first wedding and that trust play in. The groom's responsibility was to have all the wine and everything ready, provided for. When they run out of wine, it's kind of like he's bringing his bride into their new home and she comes into one room and there's a whole wall missing. You weren't ready. You didn't provide. We should not be here yet. It would bring great shame not only on the groom, but really his whole family. There could even be, I read, legal repercussions for running out of wine at a ceremony, if you can believe that. The flip side of that shame then, what does this say to his bride? How can I trust you? You ran out of wine? That signifies so much more than simply, in our eyes, running out of a beverage. It means he wasn't ready. The whole wedding shouldn't happen yet. Well, that's why Jesus' mother, and she's only referred to in John's gospel as his mother, her name, Mary, maybe to not confuse with other Marys, intervenes. Now, what prompted Jesus to intervene? Well, it begins with, as we read it, his mother. And I'm going to say on a little sidebar, we have a three-point good example from Jesus' mother here. When we see any situation in life, in our own life and other people's lives that we care about, first of all, she seems to be the first one to know or to notice. She's involved. She cares. Something is wrong here. This wedding is about to go off the rails before it even fully gets started, if you will. And what does she do with her care? She brings it to her eldest son, but she brings it to Jesus. For us, that would be notice, care, and then go to prayer to our Lord with our concern. And then what does she do? She leaves it there. She doesn't say, well, here's how you should fix it. Here's what needs to be done. She does tell the servants to obey, to do whatever he says. But care, prayer, leave it there with Jesus, which is what she does. Now, despite Jesus' seemingly off-putting response, we're going to talk about this in Bible Hour a little more, what Jesus says to his mother after she simply says, they have no more wine. That's all she says. He says, woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. There's a lot in what he says there. I won't go into all of it right now. It seems off-putting when we read that, right? It might sound that way. And yet, he intervenes. He doesn't say, let's ignore this, or I'm not going to do anything about it. But this is an opportunity now for Jesus to punch in, if you will, and start his own sign language clock, putting his own signature, that sign now, on what he's about to do for those who will see. And this leads to people coming to faith in him. It reveals his glory, the Son of God, the Messiah. In the Gospel of John, there will be six more specific signs from John chapter 2 through John chapter 11, and many other signs that we don't actually hear or see exactly what took place, but it refers to these signs that Jesus is doing, miracles that he's doing that all point to that hour. He said, "My hour has not yet come." That hour would come at the cross and through the cross. So he's on the clock now, revealing his glory leading up to the cross. The effect, what effect did this have when the water was turned into wine? Well, it said that his disciples believed in him. They didn't understand everything yet, but his early disciples now are seeing and seeing a sign that points to God and to Jesus' glory. Mary as well, by the way, Jesus' mother is also a disciple, a follower of her son, who is the Son of God. And the servants and others who saw the sign language here. Well, this sign that Jesus does at this wedding points us to another wedding. I'll say to the wedding yet to come. The Bible calls it the wedding of the Lamb. The wedding of the Lamb. Well, here in Cana, Jesus had been invited to this wedding. He, his mother, his half-brothers, his disciples. Again, there's a lot behind the scenes here, but can you imagine giving an invitation to Jesus of Nazareth to attend your wedding celebration, and he's there? He's here in with the other guests at the wedding. Jesus. It's an amazing thought. A wedding prayer that's in the Lutheran Book of Worship, it begins, "Eternal God, our Creator and Redeemer, as you gladdened the wedding at Cana in Galilee by the presence of your Son, so by his presence now bring your joy to this wedding." Gladdened the wedding. He not only gladdened, it's a good word, the wedding, Jesus saved it. What would have happened if he hadn't intervened? We don't know. He did intervene. It was saved. But he saved the wedding. How? And how did Jesus do this? Through the servants that were there. These unnamed, unknown servants, there's at least two. We don't know how many there were that were involved in this. But they were there. These obedient servants who saw Jesus' glory. Verse 7 again, "Jesus said then to the servants, 'Fill the jars,'" these six stone water jars that were used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Okay? Jesus tells them, "Fill the jars with water." Then it says, "So they filled them to the brim." He didn't say to the brim, but they did. Okay, we will do what he says. Then Jesus says to these servants, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." Do you hear what he's telling them to do? Water from a ceremonial washing jar, stone jar, draw it out and take it to the master of the banquet. Three words, so simple, that follow this, amazing words. They did so. I can imagine being a servant going, wait a second. You want us to draw water from a washing jar and bring it to the master of the banquet, and understanding here as if it for him to drink? Nobody drinks that water. Nobody drinks anything from a washing jar. That's the whole, it's not a drinking carafe or jar. It's a, but three words. They, the servants, did so. They did what he said. That's amazing. To the master of the banquet. And then it says, they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water. He tasted the water that had been turned into wine. Where did the miracle occur? When did it occur? Somewhere in between and behind those words right there. Sometime from when they draw it, it says they drew the water, draw some water from the jar. They're bringing it to the master of the banquet. We don't know. By the way, that big word transubstantiation, it's usually used to refer to the Lord's Supper in the sense of the bread and the wine being changed into Jesus' body and blood? Well, the word transubstantiation actually simply means to change substance, a substance to be transformed, which is what happens here. Water transubstantiates, if that's a word, into wine before or as it reaches the taste buds and mouth of the master of the banquet. And this wine is exceptional. It's delicious. It says, the master of the banquet did not realize where it had come from. He didn't see them draw it from the washing jar. He probably would have been like, No. They just brought him something to drink and he tasted. The servants, it says, who had drawn the water knew where it had come from. They drew the water. Again, it said, not the wine. They drew water. Then the master of the banquet called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. This wine is the best ever. Who got the credit for this miracle right there? The groom, at least to the master of the banquet. You, bridegroom, have saved the best till now. Well done. Well provided for. I'd like to see the bridegroom's face and his knees shaking underneath all this. What just happened? Did he know? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. Did the bridegroom learn what happened? Did he know Jesus had saved him? Maybe saved his marriage? Saved the wedding feast for sure. It says what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. The bridegroom had fallen short in his preparation and provision. They ran out of wine. That shouldn't have happened. A wedding guest, one of his guests named Jesus, saved him and his bride and the ceremony and blessed everyone. The servants knew. Oh, more of these unknown, unnamed people in the Bible that I look forward to seeing in heaven. I'm presuming they're there. And you were one of the servants at that wedding in Cana. Tell me, I want to hear more about this whole story and what you felt even as you're obeying. You obeyed. Again, it doesn't matter what they felt. They obeyed. Feelings can get in the way. Our own thoughts get in the way. This doesn't make sense. There's no way I'm drawing this water, bringing it to the master banquet. No, they did so. The servants knew. Jesus' mother, Mary, knew. The disciples obviously, apparently saw, knew, believed. It's like, wow. This wedding miracle, again, is Jesus' sign language. More signs to come in the Gospels, signs still yet today of something greater yet to come. Signs always point to something. Here it points to Jesus, his glory, points to God, and points us to something yet to come, which is the wedding of the Lamb. Are you, brothers and sisters, fellow believers in Jesus Christ, are you preparing, are you ready for the wedding of the Lamb? Jesus is the bridegroom. The church, capital C, all believers in Jesus Christ are the bride. We, the church, are the bride. What is our job? What are we to do in this time, in this stage? We are to be ready. We are to watch, we are to wait, and we are to look for the signs of his return. Jesus tells a parable even when he says, they did not know the day or the hour, but the bridegroom is coming. And that is for us, meaning to be ready. We don't know the day, we don't know the hour. Jesus tells his church, look for the signs, keep watch, and be ready. I'm coming again to take you to be with me. John chapter 14, Jesus will say, I'm going to prepare what? A place for you, disciples, followers of me. You hear the language there? I'm going to prepare a place. And if I'm going to prepare a place, that means it will be perfect. It will be provided for eternity for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, that means I will come back to take you with me, the procession, the wedding feast procession, to be with you where I am in my Father's house. Close with these words from Revelation 19, starting at verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's people. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. The very end of our Bible, Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people, his bride. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words. Thank you for the signs in the heavens, Lord. Help us to see your fingerprints in creation, even in time, which points to timelessness, creation, which points to our Creator, and in one another, where we see your love at work in us, which points to your eternal love, which is so great that you sent Jesus to save us, so that we could be part of this wedding of the Lamb and enjoy this feast and celebration as part of your family in your kingdom forever. Lord, help us be ready. In Jesus' name, amen.